I announced last night that our spring picnic will be the 6th, which is Sunday, May the 6th, and the church will provide hamburgers, hot dogs, etc. You bring something to support that. You can see it on the bulletin board. Most of you know what to do. So, anyway. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. We'll wrap that up. The notes, the rest of the notes, to the end to the end of chapter 4, keep them in your possession, because we don't have an indefinite amount to hand out. And we will switch over to the doctrine of surpassing grace. All right, let's recognize again an all-important principle. God has given us the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are never told to ask for the Holy Spirit. We are, however, commanded to be filled with the Spirit. This command is found in Scripture. Now, you obviously can't execute a command if you don't know how to do it. So how you do it is you get yourself in fellowship by using 1 John 1:9. The doctrinal principle of rebound is taught throughout the Bible, not just there. And it is a contingent promise. By contingent, I mean it depends on you applying what the verse says. If we confess our sins, is in the Greek a first-class condition, meaning is a third-class condition. Almost messed up there. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. First-class condition if and it's true, second class, and so forth. And then the third class is maybe yes, maybe no. And you know this from the structure of the Greek. We broke this down before. The particle with the particular verb that follows it, the verb confess. The word confess means to name, cite, acknowledge. Those are synonyms. If we confess our sins, obviously we confess them to God. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you aren't going to be able, probably, to remember your most recent sin or some sin along the line of being out of fellowship. And some people don't even know that certain things are sins. That's called a sin of ignorance. You come to Bible class to learn that, oh, that's a sin. Okay. So you file that away, so for your future frame of reference. This is your opportunity to get in fellowship. You have the Holy Spirit who reveals truth to those who are in fellowship and obviously have a desire to understand, who are intellectually honest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world and has set us apart forever and given us eternal life. Furthermore, we thank you that we have this opportunity to focus our attention on the subject matter and the doctrine of eternal rewards. May this Bible class encourage us to continue to produce divine good. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Now, Paul is waited till the very end of this letter to make mention of this grace gift, this collection that was that the Philippian church had sent to him, and he makes comments about this, and this comprises the better part of this final chapter in Philippians. the subject begins with verse 10. About half the chapter is devoted to this. Now, he's made allusions to it before in this letter. But he waits to the end to not only thank them and express his appreciation for their monetary support, which he goes over, and they obviously were in the loop. They understood the circumstances that led to this gift. Those circumstances do not include Paul asking for anything. He did not ask, make a plea, ask for financial help. That wasn't his style. He was content to soldier on, knowing God would take care of him anyway if this kind of help was not forthcoming. That was his orientation. He knew God was with him, with or without. And his well-being or his contentment was not based on whether he had ample resources at any given moment in his ministry. He had been through so much, had seen so much, that he had learned that contentment is the way to go. There's no sense getting all worked up about stuff. God takes care of us. We just got to do our part, and that is be responsive to his plan and continue forward in the directive will of God, which we learn by coming to Bible class. All right, in this regard, he took this opportunity to explain to them. It is very important that they understand the one that is their spiritual leader, where he is coming from, so they too can process it and emulate these same principles. Because, as noted in the letter and in his other letters, he holds himself up as an example of the Christian way of life. And these people needed a living example. Obviously they had other people that were examples too. And he told them to look to those people too. Now have your eyes on the right people that are an example of the Christian way of life. And of course, the spiritual leader needs to be, obviously, at a high level, an example to positive volition. And that comes with time and observation. You know, people observe people, how they handle themselves, how they do things, how they deal with adversity, prosperity, all other kinds of things. And so Paul here wants them to understand this. And he in the letter he basically says, you know, I can carry on, and it's not a put down of their offering. I could carry on with or without this. I want you to understand something that you can orient to. I've learned this. I have learned suggests that they didn't start off knowing this. A lot of things we learn as a result of experience and going through things in the Christian life. I mean, there's two things. There's learning doctrine. That's one thing, and that's essential. That's the basis for what we do and how we think and operate. But also, we have to go through things. And we have to go through experiences with that doctrine. We just go through things without it. That's no good. We might learn certain things, figure out things, but we do not arrive at this kind of a level. And he rehearses the history of their stepping up and being the only church among these churches, of which we know some of them because of the names of the books in the New Testament, that they were the only church that did this. He did not say that to put down these other churches. He just said, you are the only ones. And you did this early on when I was in Thessalonica. You did it. You did it. And he did it. They apparently sent one when he was in Corinth. And we come down to this verse, where again, he shows his priorities. His priorities are that and telling them that I'm not here in Rome lusting or whatever you want to use term for financial help. Not that I eagerly seek the gift itself. That's evident by the fact that he never asked them for any help. They did it of their own free will, motivated by doctrine that they felt that this is something they should do. But I seek the profit which increases to your account. And a part of his rejoicing in getting the gift, most people would just rejoice in the gift. That's where they'd stop. Oh, I got this. This is help. This is great. Understand that human feeling. You're in fairly difficult straits. You get this big help, and you naturally would, oh, this is great. But Paul is a man of doctrine. He sees that these people have just rung up some major SG3, as we call it here at Maranatha Church. The SG is surpassing grace. 3 is for the afterlife in the resurrection body. Phase 3. That's why we call it SG3. Okay? So, but I eagerly seek the profit which abounds or increases it to your account. He uses, he's done it before here, and he uses here language, as we noted, of a commercial sort. The commercial metaphor, the profit, which occurs to your account. Now, everybody's familiar with having a savings account or some kind of a thing to lay away things. Whether you have one or not, you're familiar with it. for the future, for whatever emergencies, whatever reasons people lay up for themselves, monetary assets. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm saying people do this, and so there is this direct parallel that you and I, if we are willing to comply with the truth, you and I can every day, in a lot of ways, more ways than you might think, build up your eternal rewards account. Now, this is not a subject that is generally a part of Christian conversation. It is around here. You know, we say things like, we need to be in fellowship and doing this. Because if we're not in fellowship and we do the right thing, we don't get the phase 3 reward. This is brought out in the doctrine. To get a bona fide increment of eternal reward, you have to be in fellowship when you're doing whatever you're doing, when all the ways that you can accumulate this account, which will come back to you at the award ceremony when Jesus Christ raises us from the dead. Then you will see it. And if there's and of course SG3 is a mystery, but let's just press on from where we were. We noted that in the terminology in the Greek, which you wouldn't have caught, you wouldn't catch the accounting aspect, for instance, as in point 8, your account is the noun logos. And all first year Greek students and a lot of other people know that logos is the Greek word for word. And refers to a divine accounting or record. God keeps perfect records. He would have to, of course, his divine attribute of omniscience is functioning. He knows when you're in fellowship. He knows, and it is permanently, as it were, in the divine record. Uh, We were down to fruit is a synonym for eternal reward. And it's used in other ways, obviously, but it is used as a synonym. All right, let's say you are involved in praise of God. That's an easy thing to do. I mean, you know, it requires you using your voice. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. So, I have a clue here. Prayer is another way to gain SG3. And in prayer, there's a certain place for giving thanks or praise to God. James 5:18. Does not apply. Oh, it does. It does. It does. It doesn't. No, it doesn't. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. All right. No, that doesn't apply. Scratch that one. I was thinking of something else. But I was thinking of the early and the latter rains in the general context here. I believe that's what I was thinking about. The latter days, we are to be patient as we live under people that are powerful and rich and are not particularly scrupulous and have lived luxuriously on the earth. That's the super rich. They've lived luxuriously on the earth, but they're being set up for the day of slaughter, the day of the Lord. And therefore, what I have in verse 18 should be verse 7. Therefore, how we act with this. I know things, you know things, about how the super rich have rigged the system. They've rigged the system. The American people have borne up under this system they have rigged. They've exempted themselves from the taxation that you and I have to deal with. All this mess of the IRS code with all this stuff in it, taxing our labor like we were serfs, while they skate free. Yeah, they do. Those who are the founders and the developers of the form of banking at the highest level in our civilization, the Federal Reserve System. These people set this whole thing up in 1913, and they hid all their wealth in tax-free foundations. Well, that's hardly fair, is it? That any government would allow any of its citizens to have this kind of an advantage. Why is our government, I don't know what the amount now is, ridiculous. Let's just say it's in the trillions. Who can think of a trillion? It's tough enough to think of a billion, but a trillion? 17 trillion or whatever it is? That is because the government borrows from the Federal Reserve Bank. It doesn't need to do that. And there was times in history when it didn't. The government can coin its own money and its own currency. It does not need to borrow from a central banking system. They can't even audit the thing. And it's a private system. Don't let the word Federal Reserve fool you. It's no more federal than FedEx. And the stockholders, you can't be one. I don't care if you're a billionaire. You can't be a stockholder in the Federal Reserve System. Just there's certain families whose names kind of stay hidden. They reap all of this. And our politicians, who are supposed to be watching out for us, play along with it. This was a great battle in American history. at least going back to the days of Andrew Jackson. And it was a fight all the way through, on and on. But they finally got their hooks in completely, settled it in 1913. And that's why we're buried in debt. And they also gave us the federal income tax. How convenient. All this stuff is wrong. And so, see, I tell you this so you can relate this passage to us because it's dealing in the last days. There's always been unscrupulous rich people. There's always been gimmicks that they institutionalize and make into law, but they're wrong. It's funny money, the ability to print money and create money out of thin air. You and I can't do it. It's called counterfeiting. And we have turned it over to this private banking system. Oh, they give their stupid report every year to the Congress. And there have been those congressmen and individuals who stood up and exposed it and made speeches about it. It's in the congressional record. But nobody acts on it. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. There's an analogy here to agricultural. Being patient about it. The farmer has to be patient. He goes out into a field, it's just dirt, and he puts seed down, and he has to wait until whatever plant it is reaches maturity, until it gets the early and the late rains. Now this does not apply, say, here in this country. It applied in Israel, where they look for the early and the late rains. The early rains, germinating the seeds, getting the plant going. Doesn't mean they didn't have rain in between the late, early and late. It's just that the big rains came early, and then in an ideal season, they had there was a cycle. They had the early rains, and then they had the ones late, right, that would push the crop to the point where it reached its peak and could be harvested. And so what's the point of all this? Rain illustrates water, represents Bible doctrine. Soil represents, as in the parable of the sower, the good soil. There's good soil and there's bad soil. There's soil that's infested with rocks or weeds or whatever, and there is good soil. The soil represents the soul or the volition of individual believers. And so early refers to the apostolic era. Late refers to the end, where the same truth and the same level is being taught on earth, but not, it doesn't have to be, it has to be widespread. It's just that it has to be going on. So you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is near. All right, that would be the verse I would aspire to on that. Each believer has in heaven an eternal rewards or an SG3 account, which is clearly implied by Matthew 6, 20 and 21, which we've looked at numerous times. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount deal, as it's called, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Again, any imperative in Scripture requires that you be told how to go about this. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where, this is to contrast, where temporal items of wealth are subject to various things, where neither moth, well, moths, insects, certain ones, they attack clothing, nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So storing up for yourself treasure in heaven. Luke 12:21. Well, this is implied here. There's a type of person Jesus is conducting his public ministry, the different kinds of things he had to field. Someone in the crowd said, back in verse 13, this is someone pipes up, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." That's why Jesus is here, to straighten this all out. Maybe his brother was in the crowd too. This is what happens when you have these inheritance fights. If you have any situation where that's going on, stay away from it. Let him have it. I mean, let him have the inheritance. Don't lower yourself to be involved in those kind of fights. But he said to him, first of all, I don't have jurisdiction in this area. That's the first thing he says. I love it. He says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" You know, he's the Messiah. He's a communicator. He's a prophet. He's not here to arbitrate this stuff. It's not my department. Then he said to them, this provides an opportunity to talk to the crowd about a sin, a type of sin. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. There's something more to life than the piling up of possessions. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?'" He's having bumper crops. He's a successful farmer. "Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I'm going to build bigger and bigger silos," as we would say today. "And there's some mammoth ones around." "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you prepared?'" We'll jerk you right out of this. "So the man who stores up treasure to himself, so is the man who stores up treasure to himself," that was the verse, "and is not rich toward God." They're poor toward God. You're rich towards God because you stepped into the plan. You're a believer. Secondly, you're going to get richer and richer and richer if you listen to doctrine and you apply it. And this wealth is not subject to any of the ills that attacks human wealth down here, thieves and the usual stuff. There are so many rich people in human history that have been wiped out. Not necessarily dead, but wiped out. Course of human events. Their God is their wealth and their things. This is the big deal in America. Possessions, wealth, this and that. We're a very commercial, materialistic civilization. Others have been, but we're really on steroids on it. It's all about, you got this, you need this. And people are doing this to the detriment of their eternal situation. Their trust is in their wealth. That is their God. But their God will let them down. But you can't tell them that. They don't understand that. That's why they will make no sacrifices to get with the truth, get with the plan of God. They see all the people around them dying and living in their nice big homes and having all their things. It's crazy. And then they die and they wake up in hell and they're stripped of everything. Or if they're a believer, they're a peon in eternity. They don't have any of the SG3. And God doesn't pat them on the back because they got rich in time. It, in and of itself, is not a virtue. Serving God and being rich spiritually towards Him. So even a believer under doctrine who is, by the world standards, poor, can be rich towards God. And God has chosen the positive poor of the world to be rich in faith and so forth. So anybody can get on board. You just got to believe in Christ. Then if you're a believer, then start applying Bible doctrine and being in the right kind of a local church and building up your eternal rewards account. It's important to it. Oh, I don't want any rewards. I'm just... Okay, then you won't get any. Fine. You won't be singing that song when you stand before Jesus Christ. When you see others getting this allotment of rewards. Ironically, each believer has his own SG3 account. Also verse 33. Innovative ways to make SG3. Situation has to, where you want to help somebody, but you don't have the cash, maybe. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. People had purses, money belts, where they carried their coins, and these things could tear, rip, and the coins would fall out. An unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. Again, the moth thing. The moths can do in a nice garment real quick. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That was kind of a saying he liked. 18:22. Well, this one is really tricky. Really tricky. If you read it and you don't have the right guidance on it, you will think that Jesus lost his mind and is teaching a particular person that you can be saved by getting rid of all your wealth and giving it to charity. I mean, if you looked at this, you'd say, see, that's not Jesus. See, this rich young ruler, he had some kind of a position in ruling, comes to him and asks a straight up question. Good teacher. He was also religious. He wasn't a secular type. He was religious. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I got to do? And see, Jesus can read these people perfectly because of who he is. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good? Now, most people would look at this and think, what's wrong? What's he trying to get at here? The rich young ruler was into relative goodness. I'm better than these persons. I don't do this and I don't do that. I don't do that. I've never done that. So it's the mentality that people have in the world, a lot of people, that, well, I'm good enough. I'm better than a lot of these people. I'm better than some of those people down there at that church. All the kind of stuff idiots say. Relative righteousness. What Jesus is trying to draw his attention to is absolute goodness, which God alone possesses. absolute righteousness, or put another way, good. The word good. You're talking, so this brings up the issue, why do you call me good? Jesus isn't denying that he is good. He just says, why do you call me good? You need to think on another level. See, if salvation was by being good, and salvation, by salvation I mean inheriting eternal life as he puts it here. If you're going to gain it by a works-based system, you would have to be perfect. Because it requires, if God's going to give to an individual which he possesses eternal life, the person, in order to earn it, would have to be perfect. I mean, absolutely perfect. The rich young ruler had built up this fantasy that maybe he was good enough. But you see, he isn't quite certain, is he? He's still wondering. He wants Jesus to affirm that he's good enough. Because he's a Jew living under a system that got off base and were believing that salvation was by being a good Jew and keeping the Ten Commandments. And that's why Jesus says, you know the commandments. You went to school. You went to Jewish school, synagogue, whatever, and you had to recite them. Boom, boom, boom. All 10 of them, right in a row. You know them. Now, Jesus begins to cite them, but he doesn't cite them in the order they occur in Exodus 20. And, of course, Jesus knows the order of them. And I don't have my notes in front of me now to tell you which one, but you can count down through them and figure out what number 8 is, number 6, and so forth. You can figure out what they are. Now, so he ties, since this man's thinking that being, see, okay, let's go to the law. And let's go to the preamble. Let's go to the Ten Commandments. Because this is a man who is imagining that, well, this is the way people live. I'm okay. I'm fine. I can look at commandments and I haven't done that. Again, it's relative righteousness. So he starts off, do not commit adultery. You know, if you were staging this in a skit, you'd have the guy going, I've never committed adultery. I never slept with a married woman. Oh yeah, I'm okay. The Lord is setting him up to absolutely cut the legs out from under him. Do not commit murder. I've never committed homicide. I've never taken a human life. Overt murder. Do not steal. Okay, well, I'm not one of those guys out here stealing from people. Do not bear false witness. That means basically lying of any kind. The last one, and he doesn't do the idolatry thing or keep the Sabbath. He doesn't do that. He deals with these five. Honor your father and your mother. He throws that in last. It's not the order it is. He doesn't even deal with the 10th commandment, which deals with mental attitude sins. Coveting. Different types of coveting. Which had nothing to do with overt activity. Mental attitude sins. Coveting someone's property. Coveting someone's wife. That's mental attitude. That's not overt. He doesn't even touch that. Because it is the understanding of this that this young man was failing miserably in the area of honoring his father and his mother in their old age. And so he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. I've done all these. So Jesus does not point out to him that he was involved in this Korban gimmick. When Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you still lack. Let's go back to the eternal life thing. There's one thing you lack. Sell all you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, what are we to make of this? But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The eye of a needle does not refer to taking a camel apart and pushing him through that little thing. That would be hard. You'd have to dismember him, and it would take forever. The eye of the needle was called a name for an entrance to a city after dark when the gates were shut and a caravan comes up and they want to get their what they're carrying safe inside the city. So they had to get a camel down, get to kneel down, they had to drag all, and work him through this opening. It was a pain, but it could be done. And you had to strip the camel of all the stuff on its back. A guy had to pull it all through there and then get the dumb animal in there. So that's some of the background of this. Then those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. This is a special case. This young man, rich as he was positive. And Jesus actually is prophesying what was going to happen to him down the road. He wouldn't get rid of his wealth voluntarily. No way. But if God stepped in and reduced him down to nothing, he would have come around, become a believer. And not only that, there's a hint in here, at least I think, that this man would go on and follow Jesus and have treasure in heaven. SG3. Not just eternal life, but SG3. It's a very interesting passage. Very challenging, but it illustrates this principle. 1 Timothy 6:19. And beat me to it. Words to Timothy. In the church that Timothy was the pastor of, there were individuals who were well-to-do. And there's no statement about they need to get rid of this, give it to us or something. Give it to, you know. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, number one. You're not better than other people because you drive a Mercedes or you live in a big house somewhere or whatever you think it is. Don't let it go to your head. You tell those believers, do not become conceited. You're not better than other believers in your church. You just have to have wealth. Do not be conceited. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Have the right attitude towards what you've got. Don't, oh, I got this, I got this. No, you don't fix your hope on that. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's what you tell those well-to-do people in the Ephesian church. You tell them that they've got to look at their wealth in terms of producing SG3 from it, not just what more can I buy and what more can I do and flash around in front of people. No, God's given us all things to enjoy. They can enjoy their wealth and everything, but they need to prioritize. And they need to understand that there's got to be a place in their life to step up and help believers and legitimate objects who are in need. That's what he's telling them. To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Another way of expressing SG3, a good foundation, and we're talking about the eternal future. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And that's the SG3 factor. Again, he's addressing Timothy to address Christian, well-to-do members of that church. That's what he's telling them. They need to understand that their wealth is a gift from God. They need to be preoccupied with God and ready to share and help people who are in need. That's why God gave it to you. Not just to continually indulge yourself in more of this and more of that. That's a word to the wise. Not that people with less can't step up; they should too. But this is, it's a good SG3 passage. Ironically, point 14: the thing Paul did not crave is the gift which increased the phase 3 reward of the Philippians. In other words, if they hadn't have done that, what Paul eagerly seeks for the royal family there and anywhere else is the building up of their SG3 account. And if you're doing that, that by itself indicates that you are on top of your spiritual life. Because you're building SG3. You know how to do it. Is this in the consciousness of people generally in the Christian world? No. Because they don't teach this. They flat do not teach it. If they do, a lot of them play it down. Oh, I just want to get my crown. You don't even know what you got to do to get it. You don't have a clue. It isn't handed out to all of us. The only ones of us that are going to, and that's the big item, is the crown. That's separate from all the other SG3. It is a separate category. Requires separate rules to make that happen. That will put you, if you get it, that will put you in the most elite category of humanity ever. Ever. Whether you're talking about on earth, you're talking about anywhere else at any other time. It'll put you in the inner circle. The glory that will transcend. And it's available for every believer. But it's called the crown always in the Bible. It's translated crown. Except sometimes the Greek word is translated wreath. Because they put a wreath on Olympic contestants who won an event. And it was a big deal. And so they were awarded this because they were the best in a particular event. And there's other things that went with it. But the using track and field, running a race, crossing the finish line in good order, not violating the rules, disqualify yourself. If you do that, you're going to get the summum bonum, as they call it, the supreme reward. And God loves to reward His children when they do right, and they in time and in the afterlife. If they don't, then fine. And the jury's still out on all of us here, because we've got to finish this up, phase 2, wise, and finish and qualify ourselves so that when we stand at the Bema seat, we get the high reward. It's a word in one of our songs, a high reward, the top one. Again, don't let anyone fool you and think this is just some... This is going to be phenomenal. Phenomenal. People are all about glory and about having the highest position and winning this and all the rest of it. This is the high reward. The crown is not handed out to every believer. It wouldn't mean anything. it is for those who, as we've noted. So the first, phase three reward is proof positive of divine good production. Phase two, this church stepped up and made a sacrificial application out of their limited resources, presumably. And by doing so, it comes back to them in two ways. This offering paid big dividends for this church. Now, they haven't got their mitts on the SG3. They've got to wait and get in heaven and until the end. But the first is the rewards coming in order of the way it's presented here. The first is the rewards coming to believers at the Bema Seat. And we have to get to verse 19 to find out the second way it's coming back on, to them. There's a promise attached to it. And it is a promise for the collective church. Individuals would vary within the church as what they gave. But the second is found in verse 19. All right, we'll stop here and I will see you Sunday, God willing. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that enlightens us with regard to the importance of eternal rewards. May these words communicated motivate us to bear fruit. In Christ's name, amen.